Our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship with God so that we can learn His Word. If you're not, utilize the opportunity to do so. If you are, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace, mercy, and truth. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that we have the Word of God, that we can study and learn in order to learn your program, prophetic program, to help us to understand the principles related to living the Christian life. And Lord, even as we study the future events, we still derive principles that we can learn from the text. We pray, Father, that you might instruct us and teach us by your Holy Spirit this morning. Help me to speak the truth of God clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Here, John the Apostle speaking. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet was like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it were been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Here John the Apostle is standing on the sand of the sea and sees in a vision a beast coming up out of the sea. And this indicates, according to Scripture, that the Antichrist is a Gentile. Normally the sea speaks of humanity, and so this beast indicates rising up out of the sea indicates that he comes from the great mass of humanity, namely the Gentile powers of the world. There are other arguments also to demonstrate that Antichrist is not a Jew, but a Gentile. And even Arnold Fruitenbaum, who is a Jewish scholar, adheres to the fact that Antichrist is a Gentile. And I believe there's better arguments to demonstrate that he's a Gentile other than being a Jew. He comes from the revived Roman Empire, which was Gentile in nature. So here he rises up out of the sand of the sea. And then he saw this beast having seven heads and ten horns. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 10, we see ten horns and seven heads mentioned. Here the seven heads stand for seven successive Gentile world monarchies. Seven historical nations represented, beginning with Egypt. Egypt was a great world leader, world nation in biblical times. And then the Assyrian Babylon. The children of Israel were captured by the Assyrians, northern kingdom, southern kingdom by Babylon, and Daniel wrote under the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire. And these following nations go back to Daniel's vision of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. So we begin with Egypt and Assyria, and then we continue with Babylon, third nation represented, Medo-Persia. From that came Greece under Alexander the Great. And then finally the Roman Empire. John here is writing currently under the reign of the Roman Empire. And then there's a future revived Roman Empire. So we have the seven main nations there represented, representing this beast. And then we have ten horns. The ten horns represent the final revived Roman Empire in its form, out of which Antichrist will arise from the United States of Europe, or the revived Roman Empire. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 10, Let's take a look at that text. John indicates that out of the seven kings, five have fallen. He said there are seven kings, five have fallen. One is current, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. You might stand there and scratch your head saying, wow, what does that mean? Well, in John's day, what nations have already existed? Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece, right? Five that previously existed prior to John the Apostle's writing. What nation is currently in power? The sixth, Roman Empire. Which one is yet future? The seventh, the revived Roman Empire. What about the eighth? Well, the eighth, we have the assassination of the beast. And in that sense, it'll be a continuation of the seventh, but yet an altogether different reign, because at that point, Antichrist was resurrected from the dead. He is energized by Satan, and he will rule at the midpoint over all the world. So in that sense, he is from the seventh, the revived Roman Empire, but yet it's a distinct and worldwide reign of this eighth empire kingdom. So again, this is parallel language in Revelation 17:10. At least Revelation 17:10 tells us, gives us a clue that five of these nations are already past. So we have this biblical clue to try to figure out what those world nations are, and I think it's a good principle of taking those nations primarily from the book of Daniel, because Daniel and Revelation allude to each other, and so this beast represents those nations that occurred in the past, the current one, Rome, and then the future revived Roman Empire. Now, if you look at a picture here, Clarence Larkin, of the dragon versus a picture of the beast, there's some similarities between the two. And of course, the dragon represents Satan, the beast represents Antichrist. And of course, the similarities would be the dragon controls the beast at the midpoint and energizes the Antichrist. This is two of the members of the three-member satanic trinity that we examined last week. Here we have the dragon depicted in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, in the prior chapter. And he is described here as a great fiery dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and seven diadems on his head. Notice, seven heads, similar to the seven-headed beast. Ten horns, you hear on the picture, Larkin picture here on the back of one of them. Because the revived Roman Empire, the ten horns will come from one of the ten nations, or one of the seven nations, the ten horns. And also that's why he has on this head ten crowns and ten horns on this last nation representing the revived Roman Empire. Out of the revived Roman Empire, it takes a composite of ten nations that come out of that revived Roman Empire. So you see the seven heads, and then one is slain. One of the heads, as he pictures here, dripping blood there. Not a pretty picture there, but one of the heads is slain, and then we have the eighth that arises out of the seven. So similarity, again, would be the heads of the dragon, seven heads of the Antichrist or the beast, seven in nature. I'll put the other scriptural verse comparing these two chapters. And then the ten horns compared with the ten horns. Now, one thing that's interesting here, the crowns are not mentioned with the dragon. Why? Well, the dragon, we're dealing with sweeping human history. Remember, we're going back from eternity past to where the dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven, to where the dragon was there ready to devour the man-child, and then the future tribulation where the dragon attacks the nation Israel. So we have a sweeping composite of human history, whereas chapter 13 narrows in on that last form of human history, the revived Roman Empire. The last seven, and that's why you have the crowns. They're now, at this point, already crowned. The ten nations have leaders. Whereas in the past it doesn't mention the crowns. The crowns mean present rulership at this time. So that's the distinction and difference between the composite picture here of the dragon versus the composite picture of the beast. Similarity, the only difference there would be the crowns and, of course, the nature of the animal, too. One being a dragon and the other being a beast that comes up out of the sea. Notice the sea here. This is a sailboat. I don't know if you can see back there, but a sailboat on the sea, and the beast comes out on land. Okay. Now, what do the ten heads represent? This, as I mentioned earlier, represents a confederated kingdom. We would call this the United States of Europe, or United States, I could probably more accurately say, the United Roman Empire. And even we have a move today to unite Europe. We have the euro dollar already in existence. And there is the EU. The EU is in existence. Now, question is whether the EU will finally morph into this revived Roman Empire is yet to see. We can't definitively state that the existing nations in the European Union are these 10. Nations can drop out, nations can be added. We know the number will finally be at 10. I think it was 13 at one time, 14, I don't know how many more. There are probably more than that right now that are part of the European Union, the EU. I think it will also include, because of Daniel's statue, the Eastern Bloc of the Revived Roman Empire, which can include some Muslim nations, which includes Syria, in that it's possible that if you look at the map of the Roman Empire, some of the Eastern nations could join that union and become part of the Revived Roman Empire. But initially, when you look at the first century when John wrote, where the Roman Empire existed, basically the Antichrist will come out of those nations, one of those nations that were part of then the existing Roman Empire, which means the exclusion, the Antichrist will not come from the United States of America. The U.S. was never part of the existing Roman Empire. So therefore, the Antichrist cannot arise from the revived Roman Empire, which would include the United States. The United States is not part of the Roman Empire. So we can eliminate certain nations in South America, you know, leaders there. Antichrist will not arrive from South America or North America or the United States or Canada. Basically, the North American continent, we know definitively, according to the Word of God, the Antichrist will not arise from there. So this idea that the Antichrist is JFK, a leader in the United States that was assassinated, will come back to life one day. No, when we see the assassination of the Antichrist occurs in the tribulation period. It doesn't occur in the church age. So if you say that the JFK is the Antichrist, you would have to also admit we're in the tribulation, right? Biblically speaking. I think some of these prophecy teachers, it is a puzzle in a sense when we try to put these biblical pieces together in a chronological order. It's hard sometimes to put them all together, but I think there is a general picture that's portrayed by the various scriptures of the and teaching of the Bible that we can come up to. I think the dispensational, pre-trib, premillennial scheme of things is the most consistent system that sticks to the biblical text explaining these prophetic events. I think it's very clear that this is still a yet future tribulation period. Now, all the details, we may disagree on the minors, whether this event occurs in the first half of the tribulation or the second half. We may have minor differences, but I think the general picture is the composite whole of the Word of God. And as you compare Daniel and Revelation, prophecies in the Old and New Testament, they all fit together. They all point to one day a revived Roman Empire, and they all point to a leader that will arise that will control the world. All the scriptures point to that fact. Now, the thing is, the problem is sometimes when you look at one passage of scripture, such as text indicating that this world leader will be assassinated, and we'll see this in verse 3, and leave out another piece of the puzzle, such as he comes from the revived Roman Empire and the assassination will occur in the tribulation, you can come to a faulty conclusion. It's by not accepting all the word of God. It's trying to like take a piece of blue sky. You ever, you know, try to put a piece of puzzle together and you have a blue sky. So you think, okay, this piece fits into here. It looks similar. And then when you try to put it together, it doesn't quite fit. See? It goes over here. Once you connect this piece to this piece, that piece goes over here. I think that's the problem sometimes when we look at biblical prophecy. And we're narrowly focused upon one portion to the exclusion of how it fits with the other pieces. We can try to wrongly make it fit when it doesn't fit. And that's the, you know, the conclusion of, for instance, the assassination of the Antichrist and trying to make that a leader of the United States or a president in the past of the United States. It doesn't fit all the prophetic portion of the Word of God concerning the Antichrist. You only have one element in place. Now, that's just a little hermeneutic lesson this morning for you. You got to consider the whole text and how it fits together. Not simply look at one tiny portion and then take that in isolation from the rest of the text. I think a lot of people do that when they look at the book of Isaiah and see, like, try to make 9/11 one of the towers falling, you know, and saying that's a reference to the, you know, attack of 9/11, when we're not, the church age is a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. You know, you have a historic occurrence, they're trying to take that and try to implement it today in America in prophecy. In America, as far as the text is concerned, the scripture basically is not in Bible prophecy, except in the sense that all the world will follow the beast, and if the United States is in existence at the time of the tribulation, then that includes the United States of America. Now, 10 heads representing this confederated kingdom of the revived Roman Empire, or Daniel's fourth beast. Now, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn our Bibles there to Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Here we have another ugly creature. I think I have a picture there. There's Clarence Larkin's view of this. This ugly creature here is fourth beast that he sees that represents the Roman Empire. And then the revived portion of the Roman Empire up here with the ten horns. Similar in character to John's beast once again. Here we have Daniel's beast. And look at chapter 7, verse 7. We have this ten horn form of the kingdom pictured in Daniel as well as Revelation. After this I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. I think Larkin accurately depict that part of it. Exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. You remember the beasts are represented the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persian and the Greece Empire. I'll show you those here in a minute. But this is the fourth one in Daniel's depiction of beasts that represent what? Nations. As you look at Daniel, each beast represented a nation that would come into play in Daniel's time and in Daniel's future. Here we have a fourth one that did not occur in Daniel's day. Daniel did not live under the Grecian Empire or the Roman Empire. He lived under the Babylonian Medo-Persian Empire. That transition occurred. Remember the handwriting on the wall that occurred, transitioning from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then, though he did not live under Alexander the Great's empire, Daniel was written around 600 BC. Alexander the Great came around the 300s. 333 BC, I think, is one of the dates for the Alexandrian Empire. And then later on, Rome came into existence one century before Christ, and then continued on into Jesus' day. Now, this is representing the Roman Empire, but and then even the final form of it. This beast was exceedingly strong, having huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Notice this. It had 10 horns. So again, where did John get this language of 10 horns? He gets the language from Daniel. See? That's why you have to go back to Daniel and study Daniel's depiction, to understand what the ten horns represent. Now, I was considering the horn. So John, Daniel's here focusing on the horns. And then, as he was focusing on the horns, probably looking at that depiction that he was seeing, that vision that was depicted, he sees something unusual here. He says, a little horn, little one coming up among them. That's what Larkin has right here. This little horn coming up among the other horns on the head of this beast. Now, he further describes that little horn here. That little horn, by the way, is a little one's another term for the Antichrist. Right there is the Antichrist. Coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. So as this horn arises, three of the other horns are taken out. So now he takes over three of the nations of the revived Roman Empire, this one horn. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So imagine this talking head upon this horn, and this wild beast underneath. Daniel probably didn't have any peaceful rest the next week or month after seeing that. It was a nightmare. Now, so Daniel sees this image, and then he watches in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the ancient days was seated. And then he talks about the worship of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And then the judgment of this beast in verse 11 and following. But we're going to look at verse 19 and 20. Further depiction of the horns. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now we have the interpretation of this dream that Daniel, or its vision that Daniel saw. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled it, the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn, which came up, that one depicted up there in the middle, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Very important. The saints of God are persecuted by this horn, what it represents, this individual. And that's what we have in the midpoint of the tribulation, don't we? We have a persecution of God's people. So that parallels the language here in Daniel. They're speaking of the same thing, the same time period. Now, let's jump down to verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Now we have the answer. What does that represent? We don't have to scratch our head, try to figure out what that fourth beast represents. It represents a kingdom. So the beast represents a kingdom. Very important to interpret Daniel or John's image of a beast as kingdom. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Notice it's not some kind of heavenly kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. Which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Notice, this kingdom will be worldwide. Now, notice verse 24. The ten horns, what do they represent? The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. See that? So we have a future fourth kingdom, and the ten horns, they're attached to the beast, which represents a kingdom. So out of this kingdom arises kings. And then we have one of those kings, one of the ten, which is depiction of the Antichrist. It's simple and straightforward here. So we take that interpretation into the book of Revelation when we study the beast representing kings or kingdoms, and then the horn representing kings from a kingdom. Now, he says, ten horns or ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. So an Antichrist's rise to power, he begins as one of the ten. And then he conquers the three. And then eventually he's in charge of all ten, I believe, when he signs the peace treaty with the nation Israel. I think this is after the rapture of the church. I remember studying Dr. Walward, and he believed that this occurs after the rapture of the church and before the peace treaty is signed, this rise to power. So this is the earliest we have depiction of Antichrist's career. This is at the beginning of his career that he conquers these nations. So we have an existing revived Roman Empire in place after the rapture of the church, out of which we have a leader that will occur, rise on the scene, conquer three of those nations, or three of those kings, and then eventually he will be leader of all ten, and eventually in the middle he will be world leader at that point. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Most High is a name used by Daniel of God, who is creator of heaven and earth. He possesses heaven and earth. It's under his control. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Once again, persecuting God's people. Clearly depicted again. He shall intend to change times and laws. The saints shall be given into his hand. How long? For a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. That's what we have in Revelation. A 3.5 year worldwide reign. During that time, persecuting God's people. And then the end of his administration is mentioned in verse 26 and 27, when finally the Lord Jesus Christ will set up an eternal kingdom in his days. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion or his rulership to consume and destroy it forever, meaning Antichrist's worldwide reign will come to an end. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. This is not some spiritual mystery form of the kingdom in the church age or some heavenly kingdom only in heaven. This is an earthly kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, the ones who are persecuted. They'll have a share in ruling in that kingdom. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all nations shall serve and obey him. This is a kingdom of Christ. They'll be established in this final day, out of which, once he defeats the Antichrist in his worldwide reign, Christ will return in the second coming and establish an eternal, unending kingdom. This is called premillennialism. Christ occurs or comes before the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. And this is the fault of many preachers today, so talking about kingdom this, kingdom mandates, and living by the Sermon on the Mount. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is still future, and it will only come after the rapture of the church and after the days of the Antichrist. Antichrist must occur, must come before Christ's kingdom. So this worldwide kingdom, this evil kingdom, will occur before the setting up of Christ's kingdom on the earth. That's the order read here in Daniel, and that's the order laid out in the book of Revelation. So we see this, the ten horns here depicted. Now, we also have another image of Daniel that indicates ten, but it's not explicit in the text, but I think it's implicit. Daniel 2 verse 40. Let's look at Daniel 2 verse 40. We have a statue. A statue of Daniel. Chapter 2 verse 40. And I'll put the picture up here for you to enjoy. Here we have a statue here in Daniel 2. At 32 through 45 here. We'll look at that text here. The image's head was of fine gold. So we see a golden head there. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. So we go from gold to silver, the bronze. The legs are of iron. We see the two legs there. Its feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. Notice that. A mixture of iron and clay. You're watching while stone was cut out with the out hands, it's not depicted here, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and break them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The winds carried them away, and no trace of them was found. So this stone comes and obliterates this image after this image arises. After we had the progression of world empires down to the final phase, we finally have a smashing of these earthly empires, and a stone comes, and the stone grows. Notice this. Verse 35, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled what? Heaven? It filled the whole earth. This is an earthly kingdom that occurs after these kingdoms. And again, same as in chapter 7. Same chronology here. We have a 10-toes phase of a future revived Roman Empire. And then we have the kingdom of Christ that occurs after that. This is once again called pre-millennial doctrine. Pre-millennial doctrine. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. And you can demonstrate that through many texts in the Old Testament. The order of tribulation, then second coming, then kingdom. Now I left out the rapture because the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. Rapture is in between that period of time. It's called an intercalation. Now, so what does the head of gold represent? The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. Notice here, verse 36 gives us the interpretation of the dream. This is a dream. Now we will look and tell the interpretation of it before the king. You king, current king, Neb, you, king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So it's clearly referring to the Babylonian Empire. Interpretation. Head of gold represents Babylon. Now, but after you, the next step down here in this image, after you shall rise another kingdom, so a second kingdom depicted in this image, inferior to yours. That's why the metal is inferior. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Notice, second kingdom, Medo-Persia. And then that represents the chest of silver. Third kingdom, Greece. A future kingdom yet to arise after Daniel's time, which shall rule over all the world. Alexander the Great conquered the world at the age of, 30, 33. Young man. And then his kingdom split up. Now, notice here, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces. That's the might of the great Roman Empire. The strength and the longevity. There's no other empire that lasted as long as Rome did, the strong kingdom. And notice, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet, finally we get down to the feet, of toe and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Now, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the ten-toed kingdom, and the final days of the ten-toed kingdom. So let's go forward here once more. It's interesting, the text doesn't mention here the legs, but you know, a statue of a man has two legs. So it's implicit, not explicit. We have here the Rome divided into two Eastern and Western empires. This occurred in history, early church history, Rome divided between the East and West. And then finally, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire with the final phase of the ten-toed kingdom. And that refers to the bottom of the image. Ten toes represent what? Ten horns. See? Ten toes, ten horns. Same thing. referring to a confederation of 10 kings and this revived Roman Empire. Now, 44 mentions here the days of these kings, the 10-toed phase. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, meaning no other future kingdoms. It shall break in pieces and consume all these prior kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We have an eternal kingdom that will come in the days of the revived Roman Empire. See? So again, this is pre-millennial doctrine. Christ returns, and then a kingdom is set up with its eternal in nature, and we have the defeat of the Antichrist and his kingdom, which only lasts, his kingdom lasts for 3.5 years. So again, the 10-toed phase is equal to the 10 horns. So we go back here. The 10-toed phase, there's several ways to depict it. On the dragon, we have 10 horns. On this beast, we have 10 horns and 10 crowns. And then in the statue, we have 10 toes. And they all point to the same thing, 10 kings, as Daniel interprets them, that will be part of a revived Roman Empire. Now, I think out of the language of here, I don't know if we covered all the scripture in the notes here, but yeah, let's go from there. So we have here the horn. Now, what does a horn represent? A horn is an emblem of power in the scripture. Daniel depicts a horn representing 10 kings or kingdoms, which the final of the 7 world empires will consist. And we went through Daniel's image here. Now, what about the crowns? The crowns would indicate current rulership. That's why the crowns were absent on the dragon, but now on the beast. See? The beast, because the beast depicts when those 10 kings will actually rule, the period of time that they will rule. So they have 10 crowns. They're called diadems. These diadems mark the regal state of the subordinate kings, as verified by Revelation 17, 12, and 18, which declare both their regal state and their subordination. They will be subordinate. Now, we also see in 13:1, so I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and then finally, on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, a blasphemous name means something that will be injurious to God's honor and holiness. Words, usually, we talk about blasphemy of words, verbal slander of the character of God. So this would be words or conduct injurious to God's honor and God's holiness. Antichrist will be absolutely opposed to the integrity of God, God's righteousness, God's holiness. He'll be in opposition to God. And therefore, he will blaspheme God and his character. He will take the place of God, as a matter of fact. Specifically, they involve the assumption of deity. That itself is blasphemy. You remember when Jesus, who actually is God in the flesh, indicated that? And he said in John 10, I, my Father, are one. What did the Jews do at that point? There weren't liberal theologians back then saying, well, that wasn't really a claim of deity, you know. That's kind of funny because the Jews thought it was. Modern day scholars don't. You know, they're educated beyond their intelligence. They don't have common sense. The Jews understood that claim in John 10. I and my Father are one. What does that mean? I'm equal in essence to the Father. In my humanity, the Father is greater than I, but yet at the same time, in my essence, my nature, I and my Father are one. The Jews picked up stones because that was claiming to be God, wasn't it? Well, if you are actually God and claim to be God, then, you know, you're someone who you claim to be. Whereas Antichrist claims to be deity, demands worship as deity, but he's not. That act in itself is what? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Anyone in the Old Testament who claimed to be God that would be a blasphemous act. So it's not simply verbally attacking God, that's part of it, but it's also the claim to be God. And this is what Antichrist does. He makes a claim and demands worldwide worshiping of him. This has been Satan's agenda all from the beginning, right? I will be like the Most High God. He wants to take the place of honor and worship, and only God deserves that. As a matter of fact, we're going to just jump ahead in the notes here. And mentally here, I have this down in the text, but I want to point this out. Look in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. There's Satan enabling the Antichrist. They worshiped the beast saying, notice this phrase, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This is after his resurrection. They think, well, this guy's invincible. Who can fight against this guy? This guy's the greatest thing that's ever occurred on this planet. Greatest leader. And he'll have magnificent oratory skill. The book of Daniel tells that. Verbally, he'll mesmerize, just like Hitler did, mesmerizing millions of people. This leader will have that capability. But the phrase, who is like the beast, it's an imitation of passages in Isaiah. I'll show you this later in my notes, maybe not today, down the road. Who is like God? What is this a claim? Who is like the beast? There's no one else like him. That's a blasphemous accusation. There's one greater, the God of heaven and earth. Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Jehovah God? There's no one like him. So he takes the place of God in adoration by the masses, in honor. A description of God and his uniqueness. God alone is unique. Here he claims that uniqueness, and others worship him as unique. There's no one like him. While ignoring the only true unique one, the God of heaven and earth. So, this blasphemous name on his head indicates that he will act in imitation of God and demand worship as God and take the place of God. And that's blasphemy as he arises to power. Now, take a look at the composite nature of the beast. Now, we look at Larkin's image. I'll put the image back up, and then we'll read the verse, and we can follow along. I think I have it maybe before or after. I think it's after my notes here. Picture, yeah. Now, we'll just read the text first of all here. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Here we have a composite of various animals. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the likening of the beast to a leopard, bear, and lion recalls the fourth beast of Daniel 7, 3 through 7. Let's look at that again, back to Daniel. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. What beast did that represent? That represented Babylon. The Babylon Empire was lion-like in nature. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A man's heart was given to it. Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. Here's Medo-Persia. But it's leaning on its side, meaning one part of the empire was stronger than the other. The Mede part was greater than the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire. Kind of lopsided here. It was raised up on one side greater than the other. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. They said thus, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked and behold, another like a leopard. Notice, leopard mentioned Revelation 13:2. Leopard here, this represents the swiftness and speed of the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great was a quick conqueror. Again, by the age of, 30, 33, he had conquered the world. And it was swiftness. The speed of the Greece Empire is depicted here. So they were like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Alexander the Great's empire split under his four generals, by the way. after his death. The empire, Grecian Empire of Greece, split into four sections, depicting his four generals here. And then finally, Daniel's beast in verse 7, which depicts Rome. So this beast in John is taking the imagery of Daniel's beasts, which represent what? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. He's taking this imagery, and it's all compiled into this one composite beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. Now I'll show you here. So Larkin depicts the successive empires. We have the lion depicting what? Babylon, Daniel 7, 1 through 4. We have the bear depicting what? Medo-Persia, and Daniel 7, verse 5. And notice he has the dates from 536 B.C. to 330 B.C. And then the Grecian Empire here depicted in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, the leopard. Now watch the arrows here. Here is John's image right here, this composite beast that arises out of the sea. Notice here, lion-like head, see that? Which it matches the Babylonian Empire. Okay. We have the feet like the feet of a bear, right? Which matches the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we have the leopard, the body, depicting swiftness and speed. And the leopard was the Grecian Empire depicted here on the composite body there. So these various nations that depict characteristics. Now, what does a bear represent? What does a leopard represent? What does a lion represent? And we can say swiftness and might and power represented by these various animals. And those characteristics are all compiled into this composite beast that John depicts. Also, the fact that it represents existing empires and nations as represented by the what? Seven heads. See? So the heads are related to those various empires mentioned in the book of Daniel. That's why when you study Revelation, you need to study Daniel. Daniel Revelation pairs up perfectly when you study it. So, the beast which John saw was like a leopard. Now, a leopard represents agility, cat-like vigilance and craft, also fierce cruelty. That's what a leopard represents. Certainly that will be true of the Antichrist and those various nations. His feet was like the feet of a bear. The bruising force of a bear's feet and crushing its prey. This is generally proverbial, like a bear's feet, crushing the prey. And then like the mouth of a lion, the lion's mouth was large, exhibiting menacing teeth, and having not only the terror of a loud roar, but also fearful, devouring capabilities. You don't want to be out in the jungle and have a lion smile at you. I'm even afraid if a pit bull bears its teeth. Yeah, watch out. Depict a bigger creature, a lion, coming down upon you. Well, that's what this composite beast is like, a devouring, conquering ruler. And you know what? Who's behind all this? The dragon. The dragon that was introduced in the previous chapter, he is behind the authority of the Antichrist. He is in operation. Satan is in operation behind Antichrist. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Who's the dragon? Satan. He gives him his power. Dunamis means potential for functioning in some way. Literally, we can translate destructive capability. The dragon gave the Antichrist destructive capability. And he will devour the saints. His power refers to that the dragon is granted to vice regent. It includes power over freedom and life and the entire business of mankind. He will have authority over life and mankind. So, what about the throne? The throne represents a seat attributed to kings, rulership, the idea. And remember, Christ refused the throne of Satan. Think about that. Remember that? In the temptation, Matthew 4:8-10, he offered him all the kings of the world. And, you know, the quote, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." Guess who accepts that? Christ turned it down. The Antichrist accepts it. I'll accept that. I'll accept that. And so he rules over all the world kingdoms. See? But you know what? His rulership is only for 3.5 years. How long does Christ reign? Forever. Really, historically, 1,000 years, but then on into the eternal state forever and ever. So Christ refused that authority, refused that right to rule, and now you have a future one who takes the place of Christ and accepts that. So Satan now is energizing. That's why he mesmerizes the world. Demonic power is behind this political leader. All the power and working of Satan and all the lies and deception, lying wonders, and the ability, Satan is motivating this man of sin as he deceives the entire world. And the world, except the believers, there's exception, but the world follows after this Superman, this world leader. Well, with that, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. We know that the world is quickly, even in our day, pushing, moving toward one world government. We see this move, and it's not a good move. It's not a thing that will solve man's problems. Only God can solve the problems of man. And man honoring God, especially the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose again, who paid for the penalty of sin. If you're not a believer, you're here listening to this, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Trust in him as your personal Savior, and you will have eternal life forever and ever. It's not by anything good that you can do to earn salvation. It's only through the merit and work of Christ on the cross and what he accomplished. I encourage you to believe on him. And then as a Christian, to take in the Word of God day by day, to learn about his prophetic program, to learn about the plan of God for your life. God does have a purpose for you. God does have a plan for you. And execute that in obedience to his will. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. I pray that you might continue to train the congregation here in the way of righteousness and help us to follow your prophetic word and understand the events of human history and prophecy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.